Well, good afternoon. It's good to be back with you all. Hope you had a good Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. We spent those with our brethren over there in Tupelo, and we had good Holy Day and good Passover, and it's good to be back with you guys today. This year is flying by, isn't it? It's hard to believe that Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, they're already over. And before we take the Passover, we go through a time of introspection. We verify that we're in the faith. And then the Days of Unleavened Bread, they picture not only putting out sin, but more importantly, putting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ into our lives. So we can't take something out of our lives without replacing it with something. And the days that we just finished, they teach us that. And now we're all looking forward to the next holy day, aren't we? Looking forward and beginning the countdown to the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost, it pictures the harvesting of the first fruits of God. And in fact, the Old Covenant observance of Pentecost, it included baking two loaves of leavened bread that were offered as a wave offering. And God tells us that these wave loaves, they're the first fruits of the Lord. So if at Pentecost we're supposed to have fruit that's ready to offer to God, that means that this time frame that we're in now is the time during which we're supposed to be growing fruit. Now, just like our self-examination and the removal of sin and practicing righteousness, those are all year-round jobs. We should be growing fruit year-round also, but since we're in this time of year and in this part of God's holy day plan, I think it's still good to give that a little extra focus and attention. So what kind of fruit does God want from us? Well, God's looking for spiritual fruit. So to begin today, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And we'll look at a list of that fruit that God wants us to grow. I'm sure this is a familiar section of Scripture to everyone. Probably may even have it memorized. But Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law." So as we break into the thought here, Paul has just listed the works of the flesh, and he warned that if we practice those, that we don't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he follows it up here with this list that we just read of fruits of the Spirit. And these fruits, they're the proof that identify us as God's children. They identify that God is working with us and that we're growing like we should be. And we're told that we're known by our fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that we're becoming converted and allowing God to work in us, and that we're moving closer every day to His kingdom. Now, we don't have time to cover all of these fruits today. I'm sure you could give many, many sermons on this area of Scripture. What I'd like to do today is make a start and take a look at one of those fruits. And I always like to start at the beginning. So today I'd like to look a little bit closer at the first fruit in this list. I'd like to focus on the fruit of love. So the first question that we should answer is, what kind of love are we talking about? Well, the word love is translated from the Greek word agape, which is Strong's number 26. And it means love, affection, and benevolence. And Vines adds that this word encompasses the love of God towards humankind, and that it's known from the actions that it prompts. The actions that we take are evidence that we have this fruit within us. And Vines goes on to say that agape love, it's not an impulse of the feelings. It's not something that comes naturally to us. It's not only expressed towards our friends either. It's a decision that we have to make, a conscious choice. So agape love is a fruit of the Spirit, because we have to have the Spirit of God working in us to truly express it right. You know, it's natural to love our friends, It's not natural to love our enemies. But that's the goal that we've been given. And we've got to have the Holy Spirit within us to be able to do that. So how do we gain this fruit? And where can we find some examples? Well, we got a whole chapter in the Bible devoted to this fruit. So as we start to dig into a little bit deeper, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you've got a bookmark, it'd probably be good to put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be going back and forth here quite a bit today. But I'd like to break down this chapter a little bit more, look at some of the characteristics of agape love, look at some of the ways that God shows it to us and some of the ways that we can show it to God and to each other. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." So the church that Paul was speaking to, you know, they weren't very far removed from the miracle that happened at Pentecost when everybody got to hear what they were preaching in their native tongue. And the church at Corinth, you know, they were very desirous to have that happen again. They all wanted to be able to speak in tongues. And they wanted that to be a sign that the Holy Spirit was with them and working with them. But the problem was that they were going after the wrong thing. See, they were confusing a spiritual gift with a spiritual fruit. See, when the apostles spoke on that day of Pentecost, they hadn't been practicing and cultivating their knowledge of tongues so that they could be ready for that day. See, that was a gift and a miracle that God provided through them. But a spiritual fruit is something that we strive to cultivate over time. It's a joint effort that we take with God. And with God's help and His strength, using His Holy Spirit, then we can develop spiritual fruits. You know, chapter 12 of Corinthians, it ends by telling the church in Corinth that there's something better to desire and something better to seek. And the better thing that we're to be seeking is love. You know, even if we could recreate the miracle of tongues through the gift of the Spirit, without the fruit of the Spirit, all we're doing is making a lot of noise. Keep your place here in 1 Corinthians 13, and let's turn over to Numbers 22. Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 28. And let's see if we can't illustrate this point a little bit more. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 28 says, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?'" So here we kind of have another miracle of tongues of sorts, don't we? God gave this donkey the ability to talk. You know, this donkey had never spoken before, would never speak again. But here in this instance, this donkey was allowed to speak. But this donkey is an animal. It doesn't have the potential that you and I have. It's not going to become a son or daughter of God. You know, the donkey's not developing character in the fruits of the Spirit, but here God used it to deliver a message. You know, a gift of the Spirit is something that God gives and uses. A fruit of the Spirit is a joint effort, and it takes hard work on our part. And the message to the church at that time and to us today is to not necessarily just go after the gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues, and to not let that be confused with a proof that someone is a true disciple of God. And you shouldn't value those gifts over the fruit, and specifically don't value it over the fruit of love. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll read verse 2 now. It says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So verse 2 kind of carries on the same theme that verse 1 had. We're supposed to desire the spiritual fruit, and especially the fruit of love, over spiritual gifts. And verse 3 shows us that even doing things that would objectively, you know, we could say that they're good or self-sacrificing, you know, giving to the poor, if they're done in the absence of love, they're ultimately futile. But verse 4, it starts to get into the heart of what I want to talk about. If those things in verse 3, which objectively could be identified as good works, can be done without love, then what is love? Well, verse 4 starts to lay that out a little bit. And the word love here in verse 4, it's the same Greek word agape that we looked at earlier. So let's go ahead and read verse 4 now. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up." So here we begin to see a little bit more definition around the word agape. And the first thing that mentioned is that it's long-suffering. That Greek word is Strong's 3114, and it means to be long-spirited, to be forbearing, or patient. And Vines adds that it means to not lose heart, to persevere patiently and bravely, even in trials, and be patient in bearing offenses, to be slow to anger and punishment. It means to be long-tempered. And this is a trait that God shows us regularly, isn't it? You know, think about the story of Abraham. In fact, let's go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 18 for a minute. We'll pick up a couple verses in Genesis chapter 18. See, God came and visited Abraham, and he brought two angels with him. And when it was time for them to leave, God told Abraham something that he was about to do. See, God told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin was very great. But God also does something that proves his long-suffering towards us. So Genesis chapter 18 and verse 21 says, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was very grave, it was very great, but God sent two angels there, basically to give them one more chance. See, God knew about the sin, but he sent the angels there to see if they would repent. Then after the angels leave, Abraham asked God if he would destroy the righteous with the evil. So Abraham starts talking to God, and he asks him, "Well, would you spare the city if there were 50 righteous people in it?" And God agrees. He said, "Yeah, I'll spare the city if there's 50. And through these iterations, Abraham works God all the way down to 10 people. If there were 10 righteous people in that city, he would have spared it. Well, why would God do that? Well, let's turn over to a New Testament example and see why. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So that word long-suffering here in this verse, it's the same one that we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Sin that's not repented of ultimately leads to death. And we are God's children and his special creation, and God doesn't want us to die. God is patient with us because he wants to give us every opportunity to repent. And as human beings, we put God through a lot, don't we? And if God wasn't long-suffering, I think the planet probably would be wiped out by now because of all the sin that's in it. You know, Sodom failed the last chance, and they were destroyed. And eventually, this world is going to reap the fruit of the sin that they've been sowing. But before that happens, God is going to have given them every opportunity to repent. And you know, we're included in that. God works with us over years in order to see the growth in us and to remove the sin. And in return, God expects us to return the favor to our fellow man. You know, Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive that brother that sins against me? Is seven enough? You know, Peter thought he was being generous. He said, seven, that's got to be enough, right? Well, no. You know what Jesus told him. He said, not seven, but 70 times seven. In other words, as many times as it takes. You know, the second aspect of agape love that was mentioned in verse 4 is being kind. So love is kind. The word kind is translated from Strong's Greek number 5541. And it means to show oneself useful or benevolent. And Vines adds that it means to treat someone like family. So besides being patient with us, God's also kind to us. You know, He blesses us with life, and then He provides all of our needs. As sinful creatures, we would be lost without the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave to cover our sins. And God not only provides that sacrifice to us, but He also leads us to repentance, and He gives us His Holy Spirit to help us. You know, God has called us to show ourselves useful to Him. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We can find here what God expects us to be doing to make ourselves useful. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 20. It says, so he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So remember that love is a fruit of the Spirit. And fruits, they take work on our part to obtain. You know, God has called us to do a work. He's actually called us to do two different works. There's a work to spread a warning and to preach a gospel. That's one of the works. But there's a work that we're supposed to be doing inside each one of ourselves. God's helping us with that. But each of us needs to be transformed into the image of God in our deeds and our thoughts. And we're each expected to grow with what we have been given. We haven't all been given the same amount. We've all been given different things. But we're supposed to take what we've been given and turn it into more. We're not to stay stagnant. We're supposed to make good use of what God has given us. So besides being useful and benevolent, love treats somebody else like they're part of the family. Well, God reveals himself to us how? As God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, right? He's given us physical families, and that's kind of a type of what he's doing on a large scale. And he's given us a church family, where we can practice that love. Our church family's been through some pretty hard times recently, hasn't it? A lot of people who are sick, a lot of people who need help. And Matthew 25 goes on to describe two more sets of servants. And one set is praise, because they fed, they watered, they housed, they clothed, they nursed, and they supported Jesus Christ. And the other set is cursed, because they didn't do those things. And God tells us that when we see our brethren in these situations and we provide for their needs in love and in kindness, well, that's the same thing as providing those things to Jesus Christ himself. And the last half of verse 4, it deals with things that are not love. Love does not envy. In other words, love obeys the 10th commandment. Love does not covet. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. You know, we just came through a festival that was all about putting in the humble unleavened bread and removing the prideful leavened bread. Love acts in a humble way. It does not boast about things that it does. It just does them. You know, I failed at that thing this very morning. I did. We were getting Gracie's snacks packed up, and Natalie was resting on the couch, and I was in the pantry getting her snacks. And she says, Gracie asked for some goldfish, you know, the little cheese crackers. And Natalie says, oh yeah, give her some goldfish. I went ahead and I got her some of those. And I said, you didn't get her those. I did, because I was the one that went to the store. And then as soon as I said that, I said, you know what? I think I'm going to be talking about that today, about not boasting about the things that you do. And then I was actually thought about it some more, and I was wrong on two accounts, because Natalie said, well, I was the one that put it on the list, which was true. She made the list. All I did was go and get what was on the list. So then that hurt twice, you know, because I was wrong twice. So it's easy to do. You know, we can fall into that. But love doesn't do that. Love doesn't boast about the things that they've done. They just do it. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. And let's read verse 5 now. And we kind of continue with a list of things that love doesn't do. It says, love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. You know, love is an outward caring for other people. Love puts other people before self. Love is not spiteful. It doesn't make a situation worse on purpose. It doesn't think of evil things or think about harming another individual just because we were wronged. And then in verse 6, we start to pick up on another important point. And this is still talking about love. It says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And the word rejoice here, there's actually two different Greek words. So the first one, the one that says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, well, that one's translated from Strong's Greek 5463. And it means to be cheerful, to be calmly happy, or well off. So love is not calmly happy with evil. We don't have the proper love for God if we're happy with our sin, if we're kind of self-satisfied with where we are. If we see sin in our lives, it's our responsibility to get it rooted out. Love's not calmly happy with evil in others either. You know, sin does have consequences. We've already talked about the long-suffering nature of God, but God loves us too much to just let us go on sinning. You know, Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple with a whip, and he turned over all their tables. And in the same way, God is going to get this world's attention with seals and trumpets and bold judgments, and the whole purpose is to get them to try to repent, to get them to change. And it's our responsibility to cry aloud and to spare not so that this world receives that warning that they need. And they know what sin is, and they know what they need to change. And the second Greek word that's for rejoice is from Strong's Greek 4796. And it means to sympathize in gladness, to congratulate, to rejoice. You know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a peculiar position. We get to watch each other as we grow. We get to watch each other as we overcome. And if we're blessed to have a converted spouse, we get an even closer look. And love encourages each other to be the very best that we can be. And we get to be there to help celebrate those victories and to help celebrate those changes along the way. Let's continue on in verse 7 with some more characteristics of agape love. So 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things. And we'll stop right there for right now because I want to take these one at a time. The word bears is Strong's Greek 4722. And it means to roof over or to cover with silence, to endure patiently. And Vines adds that this word means to protect or to preserve by covering, to keep off something which threatens, or to support what's being placed on something. You know, we won't turn there, but Psalm 85 verse 2 says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people, and you have covered all their sin. And Isaiah 53:7 tells us that Christ was silent as he went to the sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus, he shows love for us by bearing the price of all of our sins. He covered them all. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers them. And God expects us to do the same for each other. You know, Proverbs tells us that love covers all sins. That doesn't mean that we pretend that a person doesn't sin. We know that they do. But we extend forgiveness to that person the same way that God and Jesus Christ extend forgiveness to us. And beyond forgiveness, we're to reach out and to help each other as much as possible. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says it this way. It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You know, this goes back to the point from verse 6. It's not love to let someone be happy with the sin that they're in. People have to want to be helped. You can't help somebody that doesn't want to be helped. But if they want help, then love reaches out to help them. It doesn't look down on them as a sinner. You know, this is what the Pharisees, they didn't understand. You know, Jesus came and he ate with the tax collectors and he ate with the sinners and he didn't eat with the Pharisees. And the big difference, they didn't understand why, but the big difference was that the tax collectors and the sinners, I think they truly wanted to be better. And the Pharisees, they were calmly happy with where they were. They didn't think that they needed to change. Agape love reaches out to those who are trying to overcome, and it helps them. Verse 7 continues, it says, "Love believes all things." And the word for believes is Strong's Greek 4100. And it means to have faith in a person or a thing, to credit or to entrust. And Vines adds that this word means to commit unto or to be committed unto. And it's the same word that's used in John 3:16, where it says that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be given eternal life. So more than simply saying that we believe, this word requires that we take action. If we say that we believe in God and that we have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we've got to entrust our lives to them. We submit our will to theirs, and we follow the commands that they give us. You know, at baptism, we committed our lives to God, didn't we? And when we follow through on that commitment, then we show we have agape love for God. Committing to God is not something that comes natural to us, is it? But it's a choice that we make. And we make that choice with each and every decision that we're faced with. You know, God's already committed to us by making the ultimate sacrifice to us, for us. He's looking for the same level of commitment in return. And we're also called to be committed to each other. You know, we're not in this journey alone. This builds off what we've kind of been talking about already, but God's building a family. And in a family, we each make commitments to one another, don't we? God wants us to commit to serving one another, to sharpening one another, and as much as we can, to helping one another on our shared journey to his kingdom. And verse 7 continues and says, "Love hopes all things." And this is the same word that's used in Romans to describe the hope that we have as first fruits of God. You know, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the resurrection, aren't we? That hasn't happened yet. We've not seen it occur. But each of that kind of keeps that burning in the forefront of our minds, right? It's the whole purpose of what God is doing here on the earth. The whole purpose of this life is to eventually bring many sons to glory in his kingdom. And that hope is the hope that helps keep us grounded and helps keep us focused as we live our lives every day. And that is the hope that keeps us striving to live God's way of life. And when we keep that hope in the forefront of our minds in everything that we do, then we show God that we have agape love for him. That we've got enough love to put him first in our lives in everything that we do. And we should also keep this in mind as we interact with each other. Everyone that we come in contact with will eventually be part of the family of God if they choose to repent. They're all going to be offered eternal life in God's kingdom. And agape love towards one another remembers that. And that should help us to respect each other and to serve each other. Verse 7 continues with one more thing. It says, "Love endures all things." Well, this word is Strong's Greek 5278. And it means to stay under, to remain. to undergo, to bear, to have fortitude or persevere. And this is the same word that's used in Hebrews 12, where it says that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. So in order to bring us into an eternal loving relationship with him, and in order to make us children in the very family of God, Jesus endured terrible sufferings and death by crucifixion, one of the worst deaths that I think has ever been invented. And he did all of that because of the death sentence that we had brought on ourselves. But he endured that for us. True agape love endures trials because of the hope that we have. And in return, God expects us to do the same thing that he did. He tells us to take up our cross and follow him. Now, some of the apostles did that quite literally. They ended up getting crucified. And there's going to come a time again when the saints of God will be martyred. But whether or not we have to face that physically, we all have to face that spiritually. We've all got to take up our cross and put to death the old sinful man that we have. And we got to replace it with righteousness. And if we stick with God, then no matter what trials come our way, then we prove that we have true agape love for him. And verse 8 kind of describes why Paul was emphasizing the development of the spiritual fruit over gifts, and especially the fruit of love. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." So in the end, when the kingdom of God is fully established, the gift of tongues that they were seeking after, it's not going to matter anymore. We're not going to need the gift of tongues. God's going to give us a new pure language that everybody's going to speak. And we're not going to need prophecy anymore. And there's a lot of knowledge in this world that's just going to go right out the door. It's not going to be relevant. But the things that will be relevant are the fruits of the Spirit. And especially love. Love's going to continue to endure. You know, we're told that God is love. You know, love is one of the basic characteristics of God, and that's why God wants to see it in us, and it's going to remain forever. You know, a gift, it's something that God gives us that we don't have to work for. But a fruit is something that we, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, put effort and energy into developing. And developing the fruits of the Spirit means building God's character inside of us, replacing our character with God's character. And why do we do this? Well, we're right here next to one of our favorite chapters, aren't we? It's probably just a couple pages over. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and pick up a couple of verses here. Let's start in verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You know, it's not a coincidence that the chapter we dub the love chapter precedes the resurrection chapter. We've got a wonderful destiny in the resurrection. But if we want to attain that destiny, it's incumbent upon us to grow and to develop the fruits of the Spirit. And as we look forward to Pentecost and to becoming part of the wave loaves, let's keep our focus on developing those fruits and continuing to develop true agape love.